To the back. Wherever they're going, they're doing so quickly. We appreciate our children, our adults in the back. They're not being led by children. They are being led by adults. Appreciate those who are back there teaching and giving their time to disciple some little ones. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn me to the book of 1 Peter as we are in week number 4, I believe, of 1 Peter, and walking through this wonderful letter written so many years ago. Before we do, I'm just reminded this morning, would like us to pause. God is just kind of doing some great things this week, and specifically even this morning. Think about three things that are happening literally right now in this hour. A good friend, Jeff Anderson, who has been with us before, and who has spoke before on a Wednesday night in Tall, I believe. Good friend of many of you. He has opportunity to share this morning at their church. Recently, their pastor left, and so he's sharing this morning, sharing about the current work of mission they're doing in, my mind just left me, Jamie, where'd Justin go? Africa, the country. Africa, okay, went to Africa, that great country over there. Senegal, thank you. The work that's going on in Senegal, and so Jeff and his wife Lynn and all that's happening, and so he's reporting to their church what God is doing right down the road here at Calvary Presbyterian Church. Just last weekend, they officially extended the call to Blake Law, who will be their new pastor, and so he, believe, moves in this week, and his ordination service and installation service will be in a few weeks, and I'll let you know about that so we can be a part of it. It'll be on a Sunday evening, I believe. And so God's doing some great stuff there at Calvin Presbyterian. And then Evan Canese, who's a good friend and one of my former students and the son of John Canese, and the, more importantly, the brother of Logan Canese back there, he is being voted on this morning in Bullet Lick Baptist Church in Kentucky, and so as their youth pastor. And so praying for Evan and just God's direction in his life, and just everything's been a smooth process so far. So God's just doing some good stuff, and you know, we just rejoice in what he's doing, rejoice in those that he's calling to ministry and giving places to serve. And so I just kind of want to share some of that with you this morning. Well, as we turn our attention to 1 Peter, we have this morning, we are beginning in verse 13, and we'll try to make our way through verse 20. Not for sure if we're going to get to the end or not this morning, but we're at least going to get to the beginning. I can guarantee you that. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, as we've been working through these past 4 weeks, really, one reason I love systematic expositional preaching, as we go through books of the Bible systematically, as we strive to make the point of the text, the point of our messages, one reason I love that is for this simple word that begins our text this morning in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Let's read our text and then we'll back up. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves in fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this text that we are in 1 Peter. And I just pray, Lord, that you would anoint the preaching of your word this morning in such a way that this truth will be impressed on our hearts and on our minds, Lord. And that we would hear from you through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. So we go back to this first word, and if you've been with us long at all, you know we always hammer on this simple word, therefore, and hopefully you've learned, whenever we see the word therefore, we ask the question, Thank you. What's it there for, right? So what is this word there for? It's not just some little, he's clearing his throat word. It signifies the importance of everything that has gone before it. So you look at chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to verse 12. It's making an argument that is building up for the point he's about to make. When he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace. So what is it saying before? And this is the beauty of systematic expositional preaching that we have thoroughly walked through in this past month of the beginning of chapter 1. And what this means, if you go back especially to those to verses 3 through 4, we see kind of the foundation, the beginning of Peter's letter. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through the faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is the text that Ryan walked us through a couple weeks ago. And we see from this, in essence, this beginning of Peter, he is rejoicing in three things. If you remember, he rejoices in that God, in the salvation that comes from the Lord, the salvation that is birthed not from our effort or our will, but from the will of God. It says, He, God who called us, God who saved us, as in Peter's words, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So we see that the Lord saves us. He brings salvation to us. We see that He prepares a place. You know, we talked about the future salvation. The Lord is preparing a place for His people that is imperishable. That the inheritance that we have cannot fade, cannot be defiled. And then lastly, that He keeps us. Not only does He save us, not only does He prepare a place for us, but He keeps us until that time that we will enter into the eternity with the Lord. And so we see these truths. We see, and then of course in the last week, as we entered verse 6 and finished up that section, we looked at the suffering. And if you're with us at all, the theme of 1 Peter and the series, if you will, is called Sanctified Through Suffering. And so we're going to see this theme of suffering all through the book of 1 Peter. We're going to see this theme of sanctification all through 1 Peter. Now we know suffering, right? We know what suffering means. Sanctification is a little more difficult word, but simply means become more like Christ. And so last week, we focused on the suffering that believers endure. And as we prayed for the Syrians this morning, we know that many of those Syrians who are displaced, many of those Syrians who are refugees, who have been exiled from their country, who are homeless this morning, are believers in the Lord, are trusting in the Lord, are faithful followers of the Lord. And they are enduring suffering, as we said last week, that all suffering is a result of sin. We'll be semi-interactive this morning. And that all suffering is a result of sin. And so we see people even today suffering because of the sin of others. And so we worked through that last week. But ultimately this morning we're going to turn our attention more to the sanctification that is found in 1 Peter, becoming more like Christ. And so therefore, so we're being reminded of all the stuff that lies before, verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Now, Peter is not quite as wordy as Paul. I think Paul wins the award for the wordiest of apostles, at least that we have the writings of. And so, but Peter gets pretty wordy. And these long verses right here, we only find three verbs. Now, say, don't get all grammatical on me, preacher. Let's not get all schoolish here. Don't want to get all scholarly. But there's three main things happening in this text. In verses 13 through 20, there are three main verbs happening, three main actions going on, almost a focus on those. The first of which is right here, which is to set. So it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this is the first time that Peter gives us a command, so to speak. It's the first time that he gives believers, his audience, his first century audience and his 21st century audience, it's his first command here to set our hope fully on the grace that is revealed to us through the person and coming of Jesus Christ. And so, what does that mean to set our hope fully on Christ? How do we do that? What does that mean? What does that look like? And he gives us a beautiful picture here in the very beginning of 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Now, some of your translations may say it a little bit differently. It may say, girding up the loins of your mind. Now, for many of us, that's probably just lost on us, right? Girding up the loins. What is he talking about? Girding up the loins of our minds. If you remember our study through Ephesians, we kind of walked through this, and we won't walk through it in much detail this morning, but it's this picture that the early audience would have clearly got immediately. For us, we need a little bit of explanation. Back in these times, not only women, but even men wore these long flowing robes, and even soldiers, they wore and they wore these kind of robe things. And so to gird up your loins there would mean that you would take your, we'll just call it a dress, okay? Take your flowing robes there, and you would bundle them up, and you'd stick them in your belt so that you could be ready for action. Because you can't go to battle with the flowing robes. You can't run in flowing robes. I have never worn a dress, but I would assume, ladies, when you're wearing a dress, it's difficult probably to run. It's difficult to fight, right, ladies, when you're wearing a dress. And so we see this picture, and they would have clearly understood in ancient times when it says to gird up the loins of your mind, it is a call to be prepared. It is a call to get ready for action. Because you didn't bundle up those long flowing robes and tuck them into your belt just because. You did it because you were getting ready for something to happen. And so Peter begins this text this morning with this call to prepare, this call to action. As we often say here famously from our good friend Brandon, who's not with us this morning, is to get your mind right, you know, to get ready, to set your mind on the task at hand. Fix your eyes, your heart, and your mind on the things above and not on the things of this earth. And this is what we're going to see in Peter's verses this morning. Is this call to be ready, this call to prepare ourselves, this call to be engaged in the things above and not just the things around us. And as we all know, as Christians and as people who live in today's culture, it is so easy to get entangled in the affairs of this world, is it not? And so Peter, he gives us a battle call, if you will. Prepare your minds for action. Get your minds right. He says, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love this term here, sober-minded. Now, for us, even to people then, and I'm sure even to us today, we hear the word sober, we immediately think alcohol. We think, you know, not being drunk and being sober. And that is the definition of the word, and that is the weight in which it carries, to be sober-minded, not to be given to drunkenness, to have your wits about you, to have your mind about you. But as one pastor said this week, I'm going to read this to you. He just gives us a good understanding of what it means to be sober-minded. He says, Peter was not merely saying that believers should refrain from drunkenness. There is, which you should. I mean, just make that clarification, okay? I'll refrain from drunkenness. But it's more than that. There is a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God. There is a way of living in which we become dull to the reality of God. That is, anesthetized by the attractions of this world. When people are lulled into such drowsiness, they lose sight of Christ's future revelation of himself and concentrate only on fulfilling all of their earthly desires. Do you get that? Do you get the weight of that? To be sober-minded, it's not just, oh, okay, I need to be sober. Let's move on. Don't be drunk. So much more than that. It is Peter's call to action, to prepare our minds for action, to be ready to engage, to get our minds right, and to be sober-minded, not to be swept away in the dullness of this world, not to be swept away with all the cares of this world, not to be consumed with all that this world has to offer us, to be fully engaged in the things above and not just the things around us, not just the things that lull us to sleep. And it's not far, far more than just alcohol. But there's so many things in our culture today, I would dare say more things today that we have opportunities to be drunk on than any other time in the history of mankind. We have more pleasure at our fingertips than ever before. You can do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. And for the most part, not be judged, right? for so long, what kept probably our extreme pleasure away was the morality. And we're going to look at morality and ethics in a moment. Was the morality of our country and of our culture. But now, that doesn't even exist. So we can do whatever we want. So we get lulled to sleep. We cease to think on the things of the Lord. We cease to prepare our minds for action. We cease to be thinking on things above. And we become immersed in the things of this world. Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, there is something coming far greater than anything this world has to offer. That the Son of God is returning full of grace for His people. Set your minds on that. Don't be distracted by the things of this world. And remember, he's talking to refugees. He's talking to first century refugees, Christians who have been displaced from their home, have been run off from their homeland, who were scattered throughout the ancient world. I mean, even he uses the word exile later in this text. He says, do not be distracted. Do not forget, as we've said often in 1 Peter already, do not forget that you are aliens in this world. That this world is not your home. So quickly, what lulls the church to sleep today? If we say the drunkenness comes far more than just alcohol, if we get distracted by so much more than just than drunkenness, what lulls us to sleep? I started to give you a long list, but you know what? I just got two simple things for you this morning. What lulls us to sleep? And this sounds so stupid and silly. How about Netflix and iPhones? Oh, hello. Now he's getting personal. Are they not designed to bring us instant gratification at a moment's notice? Are they not designed to cause us to live in the now and not to think about anything else? Do we not bury ourselves in our devices on a daily basis? Is not maybe the hope of some of our lives just to make it to the day so we can sit in our recliner and engulf in Netflix? And to some degree, it's comical because we know it's funny, only funny because it's true, right? But also, there is a reality there. There is a truth there. That if we're not careful, we are swept away by the dumbest of things. Think on it. Think about the stuff that we... You say, good, I don't have Netflix. I got Amazon. I'm off the hook. I don't have an iPhone. I'm an Android user. Okay, he ain't talking about me. He's talking about my neighbor there. Maybe it's not a phone for you. Maybe it's not, you know, stupid TV. Maybe, what is it in our life that sweeps us away? That distracts us from the glorious? What distracts us from the coming of Jesus? What distracts us from the grace that will be brought to us in the revelation of Christ? What is this that makes us comfortable here and not long for our true home? That is what we need to be cautious of. Piper famously says, being caught up with anything more than God is idolatry. Being caught up with anything more than God is idolatry. So what are the things that our heart is caught up into? What are the things that our lives are consumed with that are not the Lord? And those are the things that we need to be careful to not become idols in our life. And rarely is it bad stuff, right? I don't think I'm talking to a group of meth heads. No, it's not drugs. It's probably not alcohol. It's probably not the vices that we see as these bad things. It's the good things. And we turn the good gifts into gods. And we treasure the gift more than the giver. We would do very well to consider the potential dangers in the good things in our lives, such as careers, possessions, recreation, reputation, relationships, and even scholarship. Things that are good that if we're not careful, we value and esteem more than God, more than Christ. So how do we stay sober-minded? We just cut off Netflix, just throw our phone away. We're going to have a trash can in the back when service is over, okay? You can just dump your phone. You know, we want to watch, before you dump your phone, we want to watch you cancel your Netflix, okay? Make sure all that happens. Then we're good. We're okay, right? No, it's far more than that. So how do we stay sober-minded? How do we prepare our minds for action? Four simple things. One is by not overindulging. That's the simple thing, right? by not overindulging. Secondly, by not treasuring the gift more than the giver. By keeping our minds fixed on He who is to come. We may enjoy the things of this life, enjoy the things that our this time of history allows us to afford. But ultimately, let us keep our mind fixed on Christ. And fourthly, by remembering that the day of the Lord is at hand. By remembering that the coming of Jesus is reality. Not to forget that, not to be swept away by the things of this world. But let us keep our minds ready for action. Let us stay in a state of sobriety, being sober-minded, so that we can set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is only whenever we prepare our minds for action and are sober-minded that we can truly set our hope fully on Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection, and ultimately His return. And so let's evaluate our life. Is there anything keeping us from dwelling and thinking on Jesus? So that's the first one. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And secondly, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Now there is a danger in a lot of our theology today. And I'm very thankful for resurgence and just in doctrine and theology. But there's this danger that I talk to young guys often about this, and I've mentioned this many times. There is a danger that we rest so much, as we should, in the finished work of Jesus. We say, Jesus, it's all about your finished work, and it's nothing about me anymore. That because Jesus has done it all, I have to do nothing. And we see Peter reminding his audience, reminding these first century Christians, something different. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, be holy in most of your conduct. All of your conduct. In everything we do, there is no aspect of our life that is not called to be holy. This is our former way of living. There is a clear distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. So the apostle moves from how we are to think to how we are to live. He says, do not be conformed anymore to the way that you once were. And especially those in here who you've been saved, you know, maybe at a later age, maybe in your latter teens, or 20s, or 30s. And you can clearly see in your life, okay, there is an old me, and that old is dead and is no longer, and there is a new me, and you can clearly see in your life. Now, for some of us in this room, as I've shared my story often with you, you know, I was 6 years old when I came to know Christ. You know, I wasn't dealing drugs at Drew Elementary. And I have this, you know, my benchmark is a little bit different. It's hard to see, you know, the old me. But you know what I can see now as I'm growing? I can see the me that I would have become without Christ. I can see the me that exists in this culture without Christ. And there is a former ignorance. There is a way, as Ephesians says, that leads to death. It says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This is a reminder from the apostle. Not to be swept up in the way that we once were, but to be renewed, to be transformed. It says there is a difference. And this is a theme in the New Testament. This is something we see often in the New Testament. It's a theme of nonconformity. If you're taking notes this morning, a simple note for you is this. Is Christians are nonconformists. But see, this is a major theme in the New Testament. I want to go to Ephesians real quick. One, because it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. We spent some time there. Spent a lot of time there. About 9 months, if I remember right. Ephesians chapter 2. One of my favorite passages. We won't even get to my favorite verse in it. We want the first three verses. Ephesians 2. And you were dead. And who's the you? It's all of us. Not just the bad guys. Not just whoever. All of us We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Oh, we're going to read the next verse. It's just, you just can't go to three. But God, being rich in His mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even if we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. But Paul in Ephesians gives us the same reminder that Peter gives us in his first letter, is that there is an old us. There is an us who was enslaved to sin. Paul also in Romans 12, at the end of a beautiful, beautiful a set of chapters, he says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we see this picture. We can't miss this picture in the New Testament. We can't miss this picture that Peter is giving us, not to be conformed to the way we used to be, but to be transformed, to be different, to be set apart, to be holy. So we see this. He says not only to set our minds on the hope that is to come, but he says to be holy as obedient children, not to be conformed to the passion of his former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. So what does that look like? What does it look like not to conform to this world? What does it look like to be transformed in the renewing of our mind? What does it look like to be a new creation? What does it look like to be different, to look different? What does nonconformity even mean? R.C. Sproul says this, the nonconformity that we are called to practice is an ethical nonconformity. We are to practice the ethic of God rather than the ethic of this world. This is what nonconformity means, is to adhere, to practice, to submit to the ethic of God rather than the ethic of this world. Now, distinction is needed between ethics and morals, because it seems that in our culture today we've kind of merged those two words, right? The ethics and morals are synonymous. But believe it or not, ethics and morals are completely at odds. There is a great difference between ethics and morals. Briefly, morals comes from the word mores, which describe and define how a given group of people act. So the morals of a culture is not what they should do, but it's what they do. The morals of a culture is how a group of people act. So put that there in your memory bank for a brief moment. It can be temporary memory, okay? I know the rest is not that long, but just hang on to that. Morals, it's how a given group of people act. It's what they do. Ethics, on the other hand, is the normative principle behavior that informs how people should behave. So morals, is simply put as this, morals are what people do. Ethics is what people should do. We follow that? So that's the difference between morals and ethics. Morals are how people act. Ethics is how people should act. For example, it's not the point of the text, but just an example. Supposedly, and I don't know if these facts are true, you know 90% of statistics are made up, right? I tried to fact check this, I don't know. But supposedly, according to some, 90% of teenagers are involved in premarital sex. 90% of teenagers are involved in premarital sex. In our culture today, that has become normative. We don't say teenagers, we can say teenagers, 20-somethings, 30-somethings, anyone who's not married is involved in premarital sex. And it's become normative. That has become part of the moral of our culture. It's become normal, normative for us. Which changes, right, throughout the generations, changes throughout history. That has not always been the case. In some of your lives, that was not normative. That was not 90%. That made up a different number then. Maybe it was 50% or 40%, or maybe even some of your lives 10 or 15%. But it's a lot less. But now it has become normative for us. It's become normal for people to engage in premarital sex, sex outside of marriage. It's changed greatly over the years, but the ethic has not changed. The ethic, according to God's word, is that sex is to be something between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. That has been true since Adam and Eve. The ethic has not changed and never will change. And so we see the difference in the morals of a culture and the ethics that we have from God's word. The ethic has never and will never change. So as obedient children, do not be conformed, we could say, to the morals of our culture, to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, be holy in all of your conduct. And holy is not subjective to our culture. It's not subjective to what is normative in a culture. It is not subjective to what everyone is doing. It is subjective to God's word. That is what defines holiness. Not what feels right, but what is right. Christians are not to follow the customs of culture, but are to pursue the cause of Christ. Let me say that again. Christians are not to follow the customs of our culture, but to pursue the cause of Christ. And we so often forget that. We so often forget that. I was reading just this morning, actually, a little bit about the Pope and his visit. He's making a world tour, I guess he is. I didn't read the whole article, just full disclaimer. I read enough. It was from the New Yorker, I believe it was. But just kind of want to share with you, just a glimpse into this battle between the normative morals of our culture and the truth of God's word. Now, and full disclaimer here, the author says that the Pope may be conscious or unconscious of what's going on. But this is the reality that we see, and even in the our global Christian culture throughout the world. It says that the human project begins not in the divine dictate, meaning in the beginning God, but in self-awareness. I think, therefore I am. Because in essence, human beings are not about what God says we are, but it's about, you know, how we think we are. But what I was getting to is something different. It says, the hard data suggests this. It requires the reinterpretation of traditional beliefs, of traditional religious beliefs. Experience over ideology means, yes, doctrinal change. So what he's saying is that what we experience, what we feel, what's normative in our culture should change traditional beliefs. And this is something supposedly the Pope is heralded as one who is doing, who is changing the view of the Catholic Church. And finally, one more quote from this article. It says that practical strategies for a fallen world begin with moral clarity. And that cannot be further from the truth. As we see what the difference between morals and ethics, we could say this, that practical strategies for a fallen world begin with ethical clarity. The cure for brokenness is not what everyone is doing. The cure for brokenness is what God's word says, is the holiness of God. So he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, be holy in all that you do. As we see that Christians are not those who should follow customs of our culture, but pursue the cause of Christ. And Peter says, to be holy as he who has called you is holy. Now, if you know anything about holiness, that should cause us to shudder, right? Peter says, be holy. Can we be holy? Now, I don't want to answer because he's going to call me out. Don't trick us. No, he cannot be holy because only God is holy. Holiness is what makes God. Someone described holiness as the otherness of God. It is what makes God uniquely God. It is the attribute of God that says that there is no wrong in him whatsoever. There is no imperfection, there is no evil, there is no blemish in God. Can that ever be said of you? Even if somehow you can live the rest of your life without imperfection, you're already marred, right? And one day the holiness of Christ will be ours. We spend eternity with the Father, but we're still marred beings who have been restored and redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We are not holy beings. Holiness is the attribute of God, as we talked about before, that it's incommunicable, that He cannot give us, that we cannot truly portray that attribute and characteristic of God, because it is something that can only be described and ascribed to a holy God, to a holy being. We cannot be holy. We can't. It's what makes God God. And we are not gods. We're not even little gods, as some people would like us to believe today in many of these famous talk preachers and preacherettes. That's for a different Sunday. 1 Samuel 2:2 says this: "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our rock." We will never share the holiness of God. We can't be holy, but yet we're still called to be holy. Is that just wrong? Has God rigged the system? Has He called us to something that we can't be? Because Peter clearly says it. It's not difficult. It's not a rhyme or a trick. He says, "But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, as it is written." And he cites from the Old Testament, from Leviticus. He says, "As it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And I would say this about the holiness that we are called to in Scripture, is that our calling as Christians is to be set apart and to pursue perfection, as Jesus describes for us on the Sermon on the Mount. Holiness, and many of us have heard this growing up in church and Sunday school, the simple definition of holiness is to be set apart. And that is an accurate definition of holiness. And there is a degree of holiness in which we should and ought to pursue and ought to be about with every aspect of our life. In everything that we do, our aim should always be holiness. Should always be perfection. Why? Because He who called us is holy, so we too should be holy. There are no off days. And don't we? We probably, amen, I agree with that, but do we live like that? Do we ever live where we come home and we just kind of want to take off our shoes and pop the recliner and say, "I'm done for the day. I didn't scream at anyone today. I didn't yell at anyone. I didn't kill anybody against my better judgment. I didn't do whatever, so now I'm just going to just kind of have some me time." There's no off time. We don't accrue any vacation from a life of holiness. And everything that we do, we are called to be holy. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we involve ourselves with, it should be, our aim should be holiness for the purpose of God and for His good pleasure. But how, right? How can we do that? How can we strive to live holy lives in this unholy world? And many strive to do it on their own strength. And many strive to be holy by their own goodness, by their own effort, and always fail. Always fail. We strive to be holy because Christ is holy. We strive to be holy because our Father is holy. Then we will fail on our own effort. But the beautiful thing is, Christ does not leave us alone. It is an overwhelming thought to try to live a holy and pleasing life to the Lord on our own. We can only pursue this holiness through the power of He who is holy. And we say it all the time, right? There's no perfect people, there's only one. We just say it so much, we're just like callous to it. There truly has ever been only one perfect person. There's only been one person who's ever walked this earth who is holy. It's not me. I guarantee you that. I'm not looking at any of them. I assure you that. But it's only Christ. And only through the strength and power of Christ can we live a life, can we even pursue holiness. Because without Christ, without a new life, without a new heart, without a transformed mind, we don't even have a desire to pursue holiness. We may have some morbid desire to pursue what we think is good, but it's not truly good. Only with a new heart do we even have a desire to follow Christ and to be holy. And we're going to see this. We're not done with holiness. We're not done with how we live. We're going to see all through the book of 1 Peter how we are made holy, how we become more like Christ. And often, not through seminars, not through even the preaching of God's Word, but through suffering. It is through suffering. And this is what he's going to get through with his people. And we'll just kind of read this next verse here. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves in fear throughout the time of your exile. And we're going to see that the rest of chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, we're going to see this picture that we become more holy and more like Christ through our suffering. And that is why, as we said last week, we can rejoice in suffering because it makes us more like Jesus. Like I say, we're not going to get to the end this morning. We'll finish next week with the last part of this, which will be good because next week is the last Sunday of the month in which, when we remember, we do what? You do communion. So next week, if you're a visitor with us, we're going to do communion as we preach on, as we look at the precious price in which God ransomed us through the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here. I thank you, Lord, for this word that you have put in front of us this morning. I pray that it's, Lord, it's not just a text. It's not just a sermon, Lord, that this morning that we have encountered and wrestled with your word. Lord, I pray, Father, that we prepare our minds, that we are sober-minded, that we as your people would set our hope fully on Christ, that we would not let the good things of this world, especially the dumb things of this world, to remove our focus from you. Pray, Lord, that as we focus on you, as we set our minds on you, as we prepare ourselves for action, Lord, that we would live holy lives by the power of Jesus. Lord, if there is one this morning who's just been immersed in sin, Lord, and has not been given a new heart, I pray, Father, that your word has made clear to them their need of you, Father, that they could cry out to you and surrender their will to you, Lord. Repent of their sins, and that you would save them. Maybe for many, Lord, it's not that we need to turn to you for the first time, but we need to turn to you again. We need to confess some things that have had a hold on our heart. Maybe it's nothing we even said this morning. Maybe there's something else in our life that has just been keeping us from having our minds set on you. It's been keeping us from living holy lives. And so as we sing this morning, Lord, would you grab a hold of us? Would you cause us to respond this morning to your word? In the name of Jesus, I do pray. This morning we have an opportunity to sing, to worship, to respond to the word of the Lord. I have an opportunity to give that the Lord so leads you. I'll be in the back if I can pray for you and encourage you anyway. But let's just be responsive to the Lord's call this morning.